We are in Hebrews chapter 11. And in your bulletin there, I only printed some selected verses of Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read the whole thing. So if you have a Bible, did I forget something? I was just thinking, I think I'm forgetting something. Children's Church, if you are ages 3 through 8, and you would like to go to Children's Church, you can follow your volunteers over to Children's Church, where over down the hallway there. And All right. Children's Church, anybody? Last call? Well, you can go whenever, really, but all right. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and as I mentioned, there's only selected verses in your bulletin, because if I printed the whole chapter, it would have been like pages long, and I just staple them all and all that. So if you have a Bible, you may want to just pull that out and follow along in your Bible. If not, I initially had picked the verses that I had thought would be, you know, most relevant, but really the whole chapter. We're going to try to get through the whole chapter here, Hebrews chapter 11. So let me read that. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, although he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, whom they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, as I mentioned, we've been in Hebrews since January, and I know that some of you are really upset that I'm not going to take about 20 more weeks to do just chapter 11 and look at each person that he mentions there, but one of the reasons I'm not doing that is because I really think this chapter is meant to be looked at as a whole, because the themes that run through it go through the whole way, and well, that's one of the reasons anyway. But anyway, in Hebrews, as we already saw back in chapters 3 and 4, is where the author of Hebrews sort of sets the scene for the audience of and for us, sort of sets the scene as where we fit into the story, and that is that we are wilderness wanderers. Just like as he looks back in the time when God's people in the Old Testament came out of Egypt, but the time before they were delivered into the promised land, they were wandering around in the desert, following God, being told to trust in God, yet experiencing trials and tests and temptations, and having no home, but longing for their future home in the promised land, the land of Canaan, where they would be at rest. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's putting us right into that situation and saying that Christians are like that. They have no home, as we saw in chapter 11 here, that we are just like these people he's listing, strangers and exiles in the earth, longing for something ahead, longing for something better. But until then, wandering, experiencing hardships and tests and trials and experiencing the thirst and the lack of living in the desert, but trusting in God and looking to God and following God in faith. And so that's what he's doing here is as he's looked at all where God's people are in the story. The question is, well, how are we gonna make it? How are we gonna get through? How are we going to reach our destination? And he's been talking about all that God has provided for us in Jesus, our great high priest, to carry us through and to help us through and give us what we need. And the answer he gets to here is, you know, how are we going to get there? Well, just as God's people did through the Old Testament that he lists here, we need faith. The answer is we need faith in God's word and faith in God's promises. And back in chapter 3, he gave the negative example of where in the desert back then, that first generation all died in the wilderness because they did not have faith. They rebelled against God over and over and over. And what he's doing here is now he's giving us the positive example of those of God's people who did persevere in faith and did walk by faith and did trust in him and did obtain what God had promised them. And so faith is pretty important in the Christian life. You know, faith, if you noticed as I was reading, the repeated idea, by faith, by faith, by faith. Faith is pretty essential in the Christian life, such that being a Christian means being a person who lives by faith, being a person for whom faith is a central and a vibrant and an active part of life. And in the first couple examples he gives, in verse 6, actually, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so if you want to live a Christian life, if you want to live a life that in the end is pleasing to God, you need to have faith as a central part of your life. And that's why he mentions those first couple examples, Abel and Enoch. I think the main point of those, just to be very brief, is that we know that they were people who lived by faith because they were commended as righteous people. They were commended as people who lived lives that pleased God. And so they're examples of what it means to live by faith. And so faith is utterly essential to the Christian life. Without faith, you cannot please God. And so if faith is so essential, then it's probably important to know what it is, right? And so what is faith? That's what this chapter is meant to do, in giving us these examples after example. He's giving us a picture of what faith is and what faith means and what it means to live by faith. And so we're going to look at three things here. Three things: the core of faith, the content of faith, and the cost of faith. How do you like that? The core of faith, the content of faith, and the cost of faith. So first, the core of faith. What is at the center of faith? What makes up sort of the essence of faith? And he tells us right off the bat, right in verse 1 of chapter 11 here, he gives us his definition of faith. He says, faith is, that's a definition, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in that definition, I think you see sort of two essential components, two things that make up the core of what faith is. And you see the objective element of faith and the subjective element of faith. The objective element of faith, that which is outside of myself, the thing believed, the object in which faith is in, the thing believed. And second, you see the subjective aspect of faith, the part that's inside of myself, the subject of the one who's doing the believing, or the act of believing. And so you see that in verse 1, the subjective element, he talks about faith being conviction and faith being assurance, faith being something I'm certain of, something I believe with certainty. And that's the subjective element. And then the second part is he talks about the things hoped for or the things unseen. And those things are the objective element of faith, the reality in which we are putting our faith in. That even though they are presently unfulfilled, they're delayed to a future fulfillment, and even though they're presently maybe veiled or covered up or not readily apparent to the eye, they are certain by faith. And so it's important to recognize at the outset that faith is not merely one or the other of those things. I think that's a common sort of misconception when we start to think of the idea of faith, that we think either, when we talk about faith, we think merely about the subjective element. But faith is not merely subjective, because if faith is merely subjective, what that turns into is just sort of faith in the idea of faith. That all that matters is, it doesn't matter at all what I believe in. All that matters is that I'm believing in something. And it doesn't matter what it's in, but that I'm believing really sincerely. And I'm believing really passionately. And I'm believing with great certainty. Now, of course, it's important to believe with certainty, as we'll see. But if that's all that faith is, then faith is really just an empty and a meaningless and an utterly unhelpful thing in life. I used this example a couple weeks ago, and you've probably heard it even before. It's a common one, but I want to say it again briefly, that if you are getting ready to jump out of an airplane, you see that faith has to be more than just subjective, because you can jump out of an airplane, and if faith is merely subjective, it's like saying, well, it doesn't matter what I'm trusting in to carry me safely to a safe landing, just as long as I trust in it with sincerity. It doesn't matter what I'm trusting in to carry me to a safe landing, just as long as I trust in it with passion, just as long as I believe it with passion. You can, and as I said a couple weeks ago, you can hold a cantaloupe, and you can think that that cantaloupe is going to save you as you jump out of the plane. And you can believe with all your heart, and you can be very sincere in your belief. But that kind of faith is merely empty, because you will be very sincere and fall to your death. If faith is merely subjective, it's empty. But faith needs to be in something. And so what you need is a parachute that you can put your faith in. And that even if your faith is a little shaky, even if your faith is imperfect, that is an object that's worthy of your trust, that you can put your trust in. And that will save you, even if your faith is lacking. So faith is not merely subjective. It has to be in something reliable, in a trustworthy object. Now this is a helpful corrective to talk about some people will think of the idea of faith and be overcome with fear and think, I could never believe purely enough. I could never believe strongly enough. I could never believe passionately enough. And this is a helpful corrective to remember that faith is not all about the strength of your faith, but it's about the object of your faith, what you put your faith in. And that, if that object is strong, then you can be saved even when your faith isn't strong. So it's important to remember that, but that doesn't mean that the quality of your faith is unimportant, as though it's indifferent. Faith is not merely subjective, so faith is not merely objective. Faith is not merely about and only about the object of what's believed, such that you could live with sort of presumption or indifference as though it's not important to actually believe in it and actually rely on it. See, a parachute can be a very trustworthy object, but until you strap it on, and until you step out of the plane, it does you no good. And so faith isn't merely subjective, but it's not merely objective either. That there is an important subjective element of faith, that we need to put our faith in something, and that we need to have some certainty about it, and that we need to have some assurance about it, that we need to have some conviction about it. That's what the whole chapter is about. That faith is only valuable only as much as we keep on putting our faith in something, even when it's hard to do. And that's what the whole chapter is about. And so the objective element of faith we're going to look at in a minute when we talk about the content of faith. But it's just what I want to say right now is that it's important to remember that at the core of faith, part of the essence of faith is this element of having certainty and assurance, of being convicted about the truth and the reality of something. The faith, according to the author here, faith is having certainty. Faith is having certainty in the midst of the uncertain. Faith is having hope in the midst of that something will come about that is presently not fulfilled, that is delayed in its fulfillment. And so faith in this chapter is very future-looking, that he really uses the ideas of faith and hope in a very similar and sort of an interchangeable way. That faith or hope is certainty. That something is true even when it doesn't appear true, or certainty that something will come about even though its coming about is greatly delayed And so, culturally, though, when we talk about the ideas of faith and hope, usually what comes to mind isn't this idea of certainty, right? Usually when we talk about faith and hope, it isn't, we don't, what is talked about, especially when you're talking about hope, is not something you're certain of. Hope, in fact, is sort of this idea that it conveys a lack of certainty, that is sort of like wishing something would be true, even when you lack any good reason that it might be true, or even when you are sort of naively or ignorantly going against any reason why it might be true. That hope is sort of this wishy-washy, sort of pie in the sky, naive kind of just, oh, I wish that unicorns existed, even though unicorns don't exist. And so hope is this thing that, and faith are not seen as things that lead us to certain reality, but they're seen as things that distract us from certain reality, or that we need when we are sort of putting blinders on to reality. But what the author is saying here is that faith is having assurance, and faith is having conviction that something is true, even when it doesn't seem true. One person defined hope this way, and I think it fits this passage, that hope is living differently in the present in light of a future reality. It's living differently in the present in light of a future reality, that though it hasn't come about yet, it's so certain in the mind's eye that one can live right now as though it is true, even though it isn't yet true. And so that's the core of faith. Second, we're going to look at the content of faith. And there's three things that I think we see in this chapter about the content of faith. We see that God exists, that God rewards, and that God can always be trusted. You see that two of these things in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So first thing, God exists. Pretty simple, right? God exists. Most people would at least generally assent to the existence of some kind of God. Most people would generally assent to, you know, that they believe that there's a higher power out there. But is this what the Hebrews 11 is talking about when he says faith believes that God exists? Well, I think as we look at what it meant for all the examples of the people that he lists, I think we see that it's much, much more than that. It's much, much more than just sort of a general and vague assent to, oh, yeah, I think some kind of God exists. I think there's some kind of higher power out there. But it's belief in the God of the Bible, belief in a personal, present, living God, belief in an all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-present God. It's belief, it's not this general idea of God that has little to no bearing on life, except maybe when I get in trouble and decide I'll pray. But it's belief in a God that changes all priorities and reorders all direction, all the direction of life. And this is the kind of faith that's needed. This is what it means to believe that God exists. It's believing that the God of the Bible exists, that he has direct bearing on every part of my life, that he's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the provider of all things, the one from whom all things come, and the one to whom all things are due. Believing God exists means living as though God is present in every part of life. And so faith is more than just believing God exists, in a sense. Faith is more than just sort of having a set of beliefs on the shelf about God. But faith is believing what you believe. Faith is putting into practice what you believe. It's believing what you believe. That may sound redundant, but that is essentially important. Because these people in this chapter didn't just have a set of beliefs that about God, or about truths about God, that were on the shelf of their life that just got dusty. But they had a vibrant, they believed those beliefs. They lived out of those beliefs. They acted every moment of every day like those beliefs were real. and that those truths were real. So faith means believing what you believe, believing God exists. Second, faith means, the content of faith is believing that God rewards those who seek him, that he is faithful. Believing that God rewards those who seek him. And that's why over and over in this chapter, you see people seeking after God and pursuing God and living for him, even when living for him meant losing in the eyes of the world. They did it because they knew God was faithful. They knew that in following him, they would not be abandoned or forsaken, but they knew he would be faithful to be with them and to reward them and to preserve them. God is faithful. He rewards those who seek him. He's positively active on behalf of his people. All the time, he's working for the good of his people. That doesn't mean that he always is making life easy, or that doesn't mean that he always is giving us everything we want, but he is ensuring the true and long-term good of his people in all things. He is faithful. He is for us. He loves us. He's with us, such that living for him is never a waste and never a loss in regards to what truly matters. Though it may feel like when we live for God we lose, God rewards those who seek him. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: if you will devote yourself to God as making a sacrifice of all your own interests to him, you will not throw yourself away. God will take care of you. You shall be no loser for all the sacrifices you have made for him. God rewards those who seek him. And we're going to look at this a little bit later, but one of the things you see throughout the passage is that people are making living by faith means sometimes making very costly decisions. And how someone can do that, how they can do what the world would say is throwing your life away, giving up everything to gain nothing, is they believe that God is faithful, that he doesn't abandon them, that he rewards those who seek him. And if you still doubt that that's true, if you doubt that God rewards those who seek him, then look at Jesus and look at the cross. Look at Jesus and look at the cross. Because Jesus, who sought God more faithfully than Jesus? Who sought after God more wholeheartedly than Jesus? Jesus certainly was more faithful. Jesus certainly sought after God more than any of us, more than any of these heroes of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. And he sought him all the way to his betrayal by his friend, his abandonment by the rest of his friends. He sought him all the way to his arrest. Jesus sought God all the way to his trials and his beatings. He sought God all the way to his death on the cross. And though it seemed that God would not reward him, though it seemed that God had forsaken him, Jesus pressed on in faith that God would reward him, and God did reward him. He exalted him and gave him the name above all names. He exalted him to the highest place at which every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is God. So God, even in the seemingly darkest of times, God was faithful to Jesus. And so when you face the little crosses in your life, when you face the dark times, when a life that in which you have given yourself to God seems as though you lose, and seems as though God has abandoned you, and you're tempted to doubt God's goodness to you and God's faithfulness to you, well, look at the cross and look at Jesus' perfect faithfulness to God, and look that and see how God did not abandon him, but raised him up and exalted him. So we can know that God can always be trusted. And that's the last thing about the content of faith, that God can always be trusted. Hebrews chapter 11 is example after example of God's people trusting in God's word and trusting in God's promises, even when God's word seems counterintuitive, even when God's promises seem doubtful, even when everything about their circumstance would suggest that God's word is not trustworthy and that his promises can't be true, they believe them anyway. They consider God's word the true reality over and above any apparent or seeming reality that they may encounter in life. Let me tell a quick give a quick illustration of this from C.S. Lewis's book, the Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair. The two characters are heading out on a journey, and before they head out on their journey, Aslan gives them four signs to look for that will guide them in their journey. And if they, he tells them, you got to remember these signs, and if you follow them, it'll make you'll be successful, and it'll make your journey go well for you. But if you forget the signs, you'll either encounter great difficulty or you'll fail altogether. And so on their journey, they sort of forget the signs and they're not paying attention, and so they miss the first three. But then the fourth sign comes. And the fourth sign, at least how they remember it, is this: that the first person who asks you to do anything in my name, in the name of Aslan, you must do what he says. And unfortunately, though, this fourth sign comes. The first person who asked them to do something in Aslan's name was a self-professed lunatic who told them that he would murder them if they cut him loose after his enchantment ran off, wore off. And so they think he's an enemy. They think he's a crazy person who's bound, but if they cut him loose, he would turn into a monster and murder them. But while he's bound up, the spell wears off. You'll need to read it for all the details, but the spell wears off, and he comes to his senses and he says, "I swear to you in Aslan's name, I'm not your enemy. Cut me loose." So what do? They hear that and it just stuns them. Because just before that, they had vowed, no matter what he says, we're not going to cut him loose. No matter what he tries to say to trick us, we're not going to cut him loose. And they think, surely this couldn't be what Aslan meant, could it? They think, what if Aslan's sign was wrong? And the character says this: could Aslan really have meant them to unbind anyone, even a lunatic who asked it in his name? Could it be a mere accident? Or what if the queen of the underworld, the evil queen, knew all about the signs and had made the knight learn this name simply in order to trick them? But then, what if the sign was real? And you see, in all those questions, the real question is this: could Aslan be trusted? Could the signs be trusted even when it seemed like they couldn't be? Could the signs be trusted even when it seemed like everything about their circumstance and the apparent reality said otherwise? Could they still trust that Aslan's word to them and his promise to them was the true reality? Faith is trusting that God's word and God's promises are true even when it goes against everything that seems and appears true. It's putting the true reality above the apparent reality. And you see this in the chapter. Noah is commanded to build a giant boat in the middle of dry land, right? And as he took God at his word against all appearances, and certainly this looked absurd to anyone who would see what he was doing. But he had faith in God's word against all appearances. Abraham is commanded to leave his homeland and go somewhere. He didn't even know where he was going. To leave all that he was familiar with and to leave his homeland to go a place where he didn't know where he was going, he had never seen, he wouldn't possess in his lifetime, and was filled with other inhabitants. In fact, in his lifetime, he only owned no more than a burial site in all of the promised land. Otherwise, he had given up his home to live and wander around in tents and have no home. And he was told to believe God's promises that he would have a multitude of descendants, even though he and his wife were old. His wife was barren. Even though Abraham was older, as Hebrews so delicately puts it, that Abraham was as good as dead. He's told to believe God's promises, even though all those things seem so unlikely. And then, once the son of promise finally does come, once he has a descendant, God says, offer him as a sacrifice to me. That God gives Abraham a test to see if he truly believes that God's word would come about against all odds. And so that's what faith means. It means trusting in the ultimate, the true reality above the apparent reality. Faith means trusting that God loves you, which is a true reality, even when things are going badly in life, which is the apparent reality. Faith means trusting that God is with you, the true reality, even when it feels as though God has abandoned you, the apparent reality. Faith is trusting that God is good, the true reality, even when suffering comes into life. Faith is trusting that God is in control, which is the true reality, even when the apparent reality says life is spinning out of control. Faith is trusting that God's word is true and right and worthy of our total obedience, even when God's commands maybe don't make sense or seem like they won't turn out well. Faith is trusting that obeying God is right, even when it's hard, even when it's costly. And so the content of faith is believing God exists. The content of faith is believing that God rewards those who seek him and knowing that God's promises are trustworthy, even when they're long delayed and even when they seem impossible. So finally, we're going to look at the cost of faith. There's two things that we see, and particularly we see this in the life of Moses. Faith means refusing what this world has to offer. And faith means embracing suffering. When it talks about Moses, it talks about what Moses, in order to follow God's call, what he gave up. He gave up, in verse 24, it says he gave up worldly greatness. In verse 25, it says he gave up worldly pleasure. In verse 26, he gave up worldly riches. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So in Moses' call, he gave up worldly greatness, worldly pleasure, worldly riches. There's a lot that we could say about that. In fact, those are sort of the idols of our age: money, sex, and power. Those are sort of the idols of our age. But Moses was not deceived by them such that they were what he lived for. Moses wasn't deceived by their emptiness. And so faith means having a similar attitude to the world, not loving the world, not living for the world, not putting all our hope in this world. It means refusing what this world has to offer. And second, faith means embracing suffering. We see what Moses refused and we see what Moses embraced. He embraced mistreatment with the people of God. He embraced the reproach of Christ. In the world's estimation, he gave up everything. He had everything that Egypt had to offer, everything. He gave up everything for seemingly nothing. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that was Moses' perspective on it. Though in the world's eyes it may look like he's giving up everything, he knew that what he was giving up was fleeting and temporary. What he was holding on was eternal. So he chose loyalty to God, even when loyalty to God meant giving up what the world had to offer, and embracing suffering. How did Moses do this? How did all these heroes of faith do this? How did they walk by faith even through hardship? How did they walk by faith even when it meant enduring suffering? Well, they were looking to the reward. That's what the passage over and over says, that they were looking to the reward. They were looking to the time of fulfillment of God's promises. They put their hope not in this life, but in the next life. They didn't have to live for the applause or the recognition of this world, because they knew they had the applause of heaven. In verse 16, it says this, that God was not ashamed to be called their God. What a great reality. That though the world may reject you, the world may look at you with shame and scorn, that it may be ashamed of you, but God is not ashamed of you. He puts his name upon you, he identifies with you, and he delights in you and his child. And they knew, these people knew that if they gave their lives to God, they might lose in the eyes of the world, but the world, as it says, the world was not worthy of them. And that's really a high praise. Because if you live your life to be worthy of this world, you have aimed far too low and lived for far too little. But if you aim to live your life worthy of God, you've done well. They didn't have to live for what this world had to offer. They didn't live for its false securities and its empty, fleeting pleasures, because they knew that at the fulfillment of God's promise, they had solid joys and lasting pleasures awaiting them. They had God. They had eternity in the presence of God, where finally all their longings would be met, all their sufferings would be ended, all their tears would be wiped away, that they would be with God. They would have all that they ever longed for. They would have all that they needed, such that anything they suffered or endured in this life is far outweighed by the glory in the next. The people living in this, listed in this chapter, lived lives of faith, inspiring lives of faith. They didn't have perfect faith, though. In fact, many of them have many failures. I mean, Samson made the list. It's hard to look at Samson's life and find what he did right. And so if you read this list and you want to think, I could never live up to these examples, well, take heart. Because the amazing thing is this, that God, in looking at all the lives of these people, that God's word, that God's spirit here recounts their successes and doesn't remind us of their failures. That when God is looking at a life, isn't it encouraging that God remembers his people's successes more than his failures? That he accepts imperfect faith when it's genuine faith? When God recounts all these people's lives, he recounts it such that he doesn't bring up all their failures, but that he brings up their successes. Isn't that encouraging? That we, with all our weaknesses and all our shortcomings and all our failures, can nevertheless live a life of faith pleasing to God. Isn't that encouraging? Let me end with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Let all the world know that the Lord Jesus will not cast away his believing people because of shortcomings and infirmities. The husband does not put away his wife because he finds failings in her. Maybe it's better to reverse that one. The wife does not put away the husband because she finds failings in him. The mother does not forsake her infant because he's weak, feeble, and ignorant. And the Lord Jesus does not cast off poor sinners who have committed their souls into his hands because he sees in them blemishes and imperfections. Oh no, it is his glory to pass over the faults of his people and heal their backslidings, to make much of their weak graces and pardon their many faults. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a wonderful chapter. It is marvelous to observe how the Holy Ghost speaks of the worthies whose names are recorded in that chapter. The faith of the Lord's people is there brought forward and held in remembrance, but the faults of many a one, which might easily have been brought up also, are left alone and not mentioned at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that though our lives, our faith, are far imperfect and greatly failing, that in the end, you look at your faithful, though imperfect people and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I pray that that reality would inspire us, it would motivate us, would strengthen us to press on in living for you, though we stumble, though we fail, that we would remember your grace to us. I pray that we would trust you, that we would trust your word always, that we would trust your promises, and that we would live out of them, out of a sense of their true and unshakable reality. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.